The sermon that I'm going to give today relates to the fact that we are anticipating and we have every expectation, really, of certain heresies affecting the church and all of humanity at the end of this age. This is one of those heresies that I think that we're going to encounter if we live long enough. That's for sure. And I don't think we have. I don't personally imagine that we are at the very end of the age, but maybe some of the young people who are part of the church. We'll see these things. This is what I would say about this. According to prophecy, at the end of this age, we are, I put, in the crosshairs. And what I'm talking about is a heresy that says Christ is not God. It's called the Antichrist, the heresy of the Antichrist. Here's what Paul has to say about that. 2 Thessalonians, this is in part, it's not the whole, I'm not going to read you the whole thing, but at least it is in part what Paul has to say about this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, let no man deceive you. So if we're talking about Antichrist, it is a kind of deception Paul is addressing here. Let no man deceive you by any means. And that we would infer that there are multiple means by which this could affect you and me. And he says, for that day. What day? Well, he's talking about the return of Jesus Christ. That day will not come except there comes a falling away first. Now, I don't know. There's been a pretty sizable falling away, I would say, in what we have seen, but I think he's even talking about a bigger one here. Except there comes a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. He's talking about the false prophet there. And the false prophet has a doctrine which is known as Antichrist, the son of perdition. So that's what Paul has to say about the spirit of Antichrist. We're going to be looking at the spirit of Antichrist, and we're going to be confronting that spirit in this sermon. Here's what John has to say about the same thing. Now, this is pretty much at the end of John's life. We know that he died on the Isle of Patmos in his 90s. That was when the book of Revelation was written. But this is somewhat before that, but not all that much before it. It's long after the Gospel of John was written, and John wrote three books that follow that, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, relatively small books with not too many pages, and they are epistles to the church. When I say they are epistles to the church, you understand what I mean. They were letters that were written by the Apostle John to the church to address certain issues that were going on in the church. 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to read verse 1, and then I'm going to read verse 3, and I'm going to skip over, for the time at least, verse 2. He says to that church, to this group of people, baptized church people, beloved, do not believe every spirit. So he's already informing us that this is a This is a heresy which is being promoted by false spirits, evil spirits. Do not believe every spirit. Try the spirits. Now, you say, when you encounter a spirit, you consider whether or not that spirit is valid and what the spirit is teaching and promoting in the church now. Be careful. Try the spirits. And you have to try them based on whether or not they are God. He says, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. If many false prophets were gone out into the world here in, you know, maybe 60 years after the birth of Christ, what about now? What about now? I can't imagine how many false spirits there are in the world surrounding us now as opposed to them. Dropping down to verse 3. And every spirit, here's the manner by which you try those spirits. It says, try every spirit, verse 1. I'm jumping down to verse 3, and he's giving us some parameters by which we would try those spirits. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Now, we don't think there's any of those, do we? But I tell you, there are. There are a lot of people who do not believe. First of all, this is something that goes in two different directions. The first direction, Christ is come. Now, if the word come is used, that means he was existing somewhere else and then appeared here. You know, it isn't that he's been here the whole time, or that he had his sudden beginning here. He came. He was in another location, in a different place. And we'll read about a lot of that before we finish with this sermon. Jesus Christ, if this spirit does not say that Christ has come in the flesh, in other words, he was God, and then he became a human being. And I've had significant disagreements with various people, especially in Eastern Europe, who did not believe that Christ was really God. They say they believe in Christ, but not believing that he is God, and they don't believe in the notion of the virgin birth. And so, you know, I have refused to baptize people who wanted to be baptized because they didn't believe that Christ was God. But he is God. He came from his location, his locus, wherever that is, with the Father. And he came to the earth and dwelt on the earth as a human being. If any spirit, and you find these spirits, and there are all kinds of pieces of literature that are being written about that as well. If it says that he was not God, that means it is not of God. That is a one manifestation, one of the two manifestations of the Antichrist. This is, verse 3 of John 4, this is that spirit of Antichrist. Whereof you have heard, it should come, and even now is it in the world. Some people second manifestation, do not believe. First one, didn't believe that they don't believe that Christ is God. The second one, they don't believe that Christ really existed in the flesh. This is a manifestation of Antichrist. Either one of those. That Christ is not God, was not God, did not come, or that Christ didn't exist in the flesh. Some people actually, and this seems to have been more common in the past, felt that Christ was a kind of illusion, not really there. So those are the two things. And as Paul said, you can believe that before the day of the Lord comes, the spirit of Antichrist is going to be big on the face of the earth. So I think it's something we ought to take to heart and think about and prepare ourselves to deal with. The purpose of the sermon is to clearly establish that Christ is God. I'm going to restrict myself in doing that. That's really quite easy to do if you're going to accept the Bible as being true. And there's a big volume of information which I could throw at you, but I'm going to try and restrict the amount of information to the testimony of five witnesses. And of those five witnesses, they will all be from the New Testament. I won't go into the Old Testament. I won't use the whole Bible. Not that I couldn't, except that you wouldn't go home tonight. So it would be really long if I even tried to give all of the, a significant number of the ones in the New Testament. But I'm going to give five, and the five that I chose because I hope you will recognize them as being valid authorities and take to heart the things that they have to say in regard to this. First one, and I'll start in Matthew chapter 1 with verse 18, is the angel Gabriel. Now, the angel Gabriel, you might think, is a pretty authoritative source. If the angel says that Christ is God, we might want to pay attention to what he has to say. It would countermand the notion that Christ is not God, which is what John said is the spirit of Antichrist. Verse 18, Matthew chapter 1. I'll interrupt it down here after verse 20 and come back to it. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. You get in Matthew chapter 1, and of course, what does Matthew do at the beginning of his book? He lists all the genealogy of going all the way, really all the way back to Adam, going through, one of my cynical college friends said that the king and queen of Britain could trace their ancestry all the way back to Adam and Eve, straight through, he said. This was his joke. Straight through the great bottleneck that's known as Noah. I didn't get too much amusement out of that. I guess I could see something a little bit amusing out of the way he had sort of put that together. But the genetic grouping of human beings now on the earth all came through Noah, didn't they? They all came from Adam and Eve. But anyway, that's how Matthew starts his book, tracing the genealogy. He gets to David and then to Christ. 40 generations to David and then to Christ. That's all interesting. But here we are in verse 18. He says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary, Mother's Day, Dr. Lambert has informed us about Mother's Day, was espoused to Joseph. They were engaged to be married. They weren't married. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know, we're going to have to sort of extrapolate a little bit on this, because I asked Hazel a question, how long would it be into a pregnancy before you can tell that you are pregnant? And she said, probably more than 3 months. So here she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, apparently, however it came about, he knew about it, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, knew he wasn't the father, didn't he? He knew he wasn't the father because it was before they came together. Not willing to make her a public example, decided to put her away privately. While he thought on these things, Gabriel, I can only imagine that it says, while he thought on these things, it wasn't just ordinary thinking. You know, I would imagine it was while he agonized over the thing that he had discovered. And what about Mary? I think she probably had a little more confidence because of what we'll read next. But I imagine that he was agonizing quite a lot. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, you son of David, do not fear to take unto you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And this appearance and this instruction and his response to that instruction are really remarkable, aren't they? We go back to, it didn't identify this angel of the Lord. It says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. We go and look in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we find out who the angel was who was carrying this information to Joseph and Mary. And this is written not about Christ, Luke chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, not written about Christ, it's written about John the Baptist. And Elizabeth, and who was John's mother, and Zacharias, who was John the Baptist's father. In the sixth month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth with John the Baptist, the angel Gabriel, there's the name that's put with it. Sure, it's the same angel contacting both. You'd be very surprised if it wasn't. Was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. I just bring those two verses in to show you who it is that's giving this testimony. It's the angel Gabriel. Back to Matthew chapter 1. Verse 21, she, being Mary, shall bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That was the meaning of the name Jesus, wasn't it? He saves. And it says, Matthew says here, his name was to be called Jesus. Who said that? Well, this angel that appeared to Joseph said, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This gets pretty close to being God whenever you say that, doesn't it? Somebody's going to save all of his people from their sins. It's not an ordinary kind of birth at all. All this was done, verse 22, it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name, didn't say Jesus here now. What did they say? What does the angel here say that his name should be called? Emmanuel. So it's a pretty important testimony from a pretty important source, isn't it? That this angel said that they should call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from his sleep, did, you know, I guess probably the angst and the antagonism and the difficulty that he was under probably didn't entirely go away. He probably had to sleep on this a while before he could really understand and accept it. But he did as the angel said. Obedience is an important part. He did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him and took unto him his wife. And he did not have sexual relations, it says, with her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Just for a side point of interest here, it says, did not have sexual relations with her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. That means, as the Catholics say, you know, that she was died a virgin. It doesn't seem to say that, does it? It says until. After that, they lived as normal husband and wife. So that's the first messenger of the information that Christ is God. That's pretty profound messenger. Second one that I have here, we're going through five. Second one that I have here is the Apostle John. The Apostle John is very emphatic, isn't he, about the fact that Christ was God. He begins his book, the Gospel of John, the very first words out of his pen, not out of his mouth, but out of his pen, probably out of his mouth even before it came out of his pen. But he says, in the beginning. Now, when is the beginning? Genesis 1:1 we think of as the beginning, don't we? Well, here he says, in the beginning, already, before there was Adam and Eve, before there was all of the creatures and all of the creation, in the beginning was the Word. He's going to go on. We're going to go on here and get an emphatic definition of who and what the Word is. But here the Apostle John says, and he's obviously piggybacking into what was said in the book of Genesis. He uses the language that was in the book of Genesis here when he says, in the beginning. You know, in Genesis it said, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Here he says, in the beginning was the Word. Who is God? Well, he's identifying for us there. Who is God, isn't he? The Word. And the Word was with, here, God the Father. He said, the Word was with God. Well, the implication there is with God the Father. And the Word, second, the Word was also God. Pretty powerful testimony that Christ, from a very authoritative source, was God. Revelation 19:13, this is one where Christ returns to the earth to establish the kingdom of God. And it says, he is clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was clothed, he returns to the earth to establish his kingdom. It said he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And so you see how those, that identification fits right back into, going back to John chapter 1, repetition is the greatest form of emphasis. We see here in John 1, the second verse, the first verse said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The second verse repeats what was said. The same was in the beginning with God. Then he goes on to say a little bit more here. Only things that God could do. All things were made by him. That's what he's saying about Jesus Christ. That the entire creation was created by Jesus Christ. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made which was made. In him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shined in the darkness. The darkness didn't comprehend the light. Spiritual light it's talking about here. We're told we are the light of the world, and the world doesn't comprehend the light that we are disseminating, does it? And it didn't with Christ either. Light shined in the darkness. The darkness didn't understand it, didn't realize it was there. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. Came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. John was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light, that is the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. As many, verse 12, as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. How do we talk about being born again, what Christ said to Nicodemus, you must be born again or you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. As many as received him, not to everybody, but as many as received him, ultimately to everybody, but not yet, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, and the Word was made flesh. Made flesh. That's what John says. And the spirit of Antichrist, we're talking about, it said Christ did not come in the flesh. Here's what John had to say. Christ came in the flesh. I guess he ate with him and did every other kind of thing that a human being could do with another human being. They walked together, sat together, ate together, drank together, did all these things together, and he had pretty good ability to testify that he was flesh. The Word was made flesh. That talks about two things, doesn't it? It means that he wasn't flesh, but then he was, that essence which he was taken and made into flesh. We beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Third witness, the Apostle Peter. Peter and I think John were jointly on trial before the Sanhedrin for their lives. They had just healed a man in the temple who was a cripple, and the man was standing before the Sanhedrin, and they wanted to accuse Peter and John because they had done this thing in the name of Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Peter isn't apologetic at all. Be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. And he says of Christ, this is the stone set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we might be saved. Pretty good testimony from Peter, isn't it? That Christ was God in the flesh. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And looking at the man which was healed standing with them, he couldn't stand before he was healed. All of a sudden now he's standing up before them, probably fielding questions. We get a sketchy report here of what happened, but it was probably that he was being questioned as well. Beholding the man which was healed standing with them, but when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. And they decided, Gamaliel, I think, was the number one instigator of this strategy. He said, look, if this Gamaliel, by the way, Gamaliel was the rabbi from whom Paul had studied and learned. And he suggested to the Sanhedrin that we don't really want to stop this because we don't know if this is of God or if it is not of God. If it is not of God, then it'll come to nothing. But if it is of God, we don't want to be found confronting God in the matter. And so that was the result of it. And Peter is testifying for us right there that Christ is God, come in the flesh. Who else could do what Peter said Christ does there? There is none other name, he says, given under heaven by which a man might be saved. Next one, fourth one, Apostle Paul. These are some of this. I could find many other examples, but these are some of the most prominent people in the Bible and ones that we can really kind of hang our hat on. Colossians. Book of Colossians. Another church epistle written to the church in Colossae. There was a problem in the church in Colossae, and Paul is addressing that problem. And part of the problem was that they didn't believe that Christ was God. And he addresses that to this church in Colossae. Where was Paul when he wrote this book? He was in prison in Rome. And he wasn't going to live too much longer. They were going to lop his head off before very much more time went by. But he writes to this church and tells them that Christ is God. And he's going to tell them in no uncertain terms. In fact, I think it's probably the most emphatic statement that we'll find, maybe even more emphatic than what John says in the beginning of his gospel. Verse 13. Talking about God the Father here. 1 Colossians 1:13, he says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, if you see, he is the Son of God, and the language here that's used in Greek, it means a literal son, an offspring. Not some figurative kind of son, but really the real true son. In whom we have redemption. Talking about Christ there, clearly, isn't he? Who gives us redemption? How do we have that redemption? Through his blood. Even the forgiveness of sin. Who can forgive sin but God? That was a question that's asked. Wasn't it in Mark chapter 2? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, whenever Christ said to this man who'd been lowered through the roof after the roof had been torn up, he said, Son, they wanted him to be healed. That's the reason they lowered him through the roof. They wanted him to be healed. And he said there in Mark chapter 2, he said, Son, your sins be forgiven you. This was a non-starter. They didn't bring him there to have his sins forgiven. They didn't consider that to be so important. They brought him there because they wanted him healed. Come on, heal him. And Christ said, that you may know the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, which was more important to them, healing, but in the long term, eternal life depends on the power to forgive sins, doesn't it? In whom, back in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature. It's talking about Christ there. Christ, it says, is the image of the invisible God. Who is the invisible God? Well, God the Father, it says John chapter 16, I believe, no man had ever seen God the Father. Only Christ had declared them. He is the invisible God. And Christ here says, is the image of the invisible God. He says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The firstborn of every creature. He was the firstborn. He was the first of the firstfruits. We're in that period of time now at this point of the year. For by him, this is where it gets really powerful, really emphatic. By him were all things created. Talking about Jesus Christ. That are in heaven, not just all things and let it go. I'm gonna break this down into pieces and tell you about all of the different pieces that he participated in the creation of. All things were created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, that are visible. He created everything visible. He created everything that is invisible. Whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is the head of the body, the church. Church is called the body, right? And the body has a head. Christ is the head of the church. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Again, he repeats that. That in all things he might have the preeminence. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, whether they be things in the earth or things in heaven. So Paul gives a pretty powerful witness. We'll let Jesus Christ give the last witness about himself. Although he never really says anywhere, I am God or I am the Son of God. He sort of plays it out and lets people draw their conclusions. Here's the part from Mark chapter 2 that I had quoted, where the man had been lowered through the roof and Christ had said, your sins are forgiven. Which is easier? Mark chapter 2, verse 9, to say to the man sick of the palsy, your sins be forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he says to the sick of the palsy, I say to you, arise, take up your bed. It was a sign, you see. He's giving a sign that he has the power to forgive sins. How is the sign being put forth? By telling this man to pick up his bed and walk. It was a sign that he's saying, I have the power to forgive sins. Rise, take up your bed, go your way to your house. Here's another example. Luke chapter 4 and verse 8. In Luke chapter 4, Christ has gone off into the wilderness, fasted for 40 days. He's had a confrontation with Satan the devil. And then Satan is here trying to tempt Christ, or trying to get him to disobey God and or to worship him. Jesus answered and said unto him, this is a pretty interesting statement, because you can follow this statement and find examples of where Christ accepts worship from various people. But what did he tell Satan when Satan said, if you will fall down and worship me, I'll give you everything. I'll give you everything. Jesus answered and said unto him, get you behind me, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Nobody else to be worshiped. But then, what happens when somebody comes to worship him? He allows it. He allows it. So how is he identifying himself without using the verbal statement? He's identifying himself by accepting something he said wouldn't be acceptable for anybody else. John chapter 9, verse 35. Here he had healed the man who was born blind. And Christ sought him out. He said unto him, "Do you believe on the Son of God?" He answered and says, "Who is he? I don't know who he is. Son of God. Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" Jesus said unto him, "You have both seen him, and it is he that is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ accepted that worship when he had quoted, in the desert with Satan, "You shall worship the Lord your God only." And he could not have accepted that worship unless he was stating that he was God. John chapter 8, verse 56. This is backing up a little bit on the same time period. And Christ is having a confrontation with the Pharisees and the scribes, and he had called them liars and evil. John chapter 8 and verse 56. They said, "You're not of Abraham." They had said that. And Christ said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then said the Jews unto him, "You're not 50 years old, and you're trying to tell us you saw Abraham? Now we know you're nuts. You have proved it." Jesus said unto them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." He was he's saying that he was in the burning bush, because he told Moses in the burning bush that Moses said, "Well, who should I say has sent me?" And he said, "You tell them that I am that I am has sent you." That is, "I am that I am" means I am the ever-living one. Now he says here to the Pharisees something they consider to be extremely blasphemous. "Before Abraham was, I am." That's a pretty important testimony in itself, isn't it? So those are our five examples that said they took up stones to kill him, but he sneaked through the crowd and got away. And so those are the five testimonies that we have in that regard. We had the angel Gabriel, and we had Peter and Paul, and Christ, each, and John, each one showing us powerful proof of the fact that Christ is God. A testimony, a witness testifies in the court of law about something before a judge and a jury as to what he can personally verify. These five witnesses all testified in the pages of the New Testament that Christ is God. But that's not enough, not enough for us. We need to go a little bit further than that. We need to know that Christ was God, but even Satan knows that. And we have to go further than that. Let's look at, we had read 2 Thessalonians, and we had left out a few verses here. Let's go back to those verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 10, 11, and 12. Talking about this individual who's coming to establish the spirit of Antichrist. It says here, he's coming with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, which will be assimilated by those who perish. And it tells why they might perish even by this deception, because they received not the love of the truth. What didn't they receive? They received the truth. Many people receive the truth, but they don't love it. So if we're going to overcome this kind of a deception, that's the context that's being talked about here in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. It isn't going to be enough for us, because this deception is going to be very powerful. What's going to protect us from being destroyed by this deception isn't the truth. It's the love of the truth. Talks about those people who are destroyed. They're going to be destroyed because they didn't receive the love of the truth. It's the love of the truth that makes all the difference, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they would believe a lie. That's strong delusion. I mean, this is a powerful piece of scripture that Paul wrote, isn't it? God would send them strong delusion because they didn't love the truth, that they might believe a lie. That they all might be damned who didn't believe in the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So it's an absolute requirement that we need to have a love of the truth. Back to John, 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Try the spirits, whether they are of God. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Hereby you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that doesn't confess it is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now is already in the world. So let's know these five, and maybe we want to look at more witnesses even than those five, but I thought that's all I could shoehorn into this sermon. And be ready to turn to them for your own refreshment in times of stress. Here's a concluding scripture. John chapter 14 and verse 6. Also a very, very emphatic, very powerful piece of scripture. Jesus said unto him, I am. You know, we said back in John chapter 8, he said to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus said unto him, I am. There's that same phraseology. I am what? The way. That's a definite article, isn't it? The way. That doesn't mean a way or some way. It means one and only one way. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me.